18. Last time we answered some questions about the world's happenings and the scripture. Now we're back to our studies in Matthew. Matthew 8, verses 1 to 22, records four miracles and then some discussion. There seems to be several places in Matthew where there'll be a few miracles and then some discussion about the ministry of Christ and so forth. And verses 18 to 22 fit into this matter of discussion. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now it seems, when one first reads this, like the Lord is just trying to be opposite. You notice that? One fellow's all enthused. He says, Boy, I'm ready to go. And the Lord gives him a little bit of discouragement. The other one's got a few other things he wants to do first, and the Lord says, No, you've got to come right now. There are times, of course, I think when one has to treat people this way. There are some who think that the Christian life is just going to be all roses, no matter what they do. It's all going to turn out great, and sometimes you have to discourage them a little bit. When we first started, there was one man who thought that we'd have 100 within 3 weeks, or 6 weeks, he'd be willing to wait, and after that he got kind of upset with us for not being 100 yet. Well, that's one side, and such a person has to be told, No, we just aren't going to go that fast, probably. We might not, but that's not the usual way grace churches go. Others might say, Well, let's just never worry about growing, and such folks need to be told, No, we do want to grow. We do want to grow. We'd like to have 100, but we're realistic enough to know that we may just not have it all of a sudden. So often it's the case, and I think you have this mentioned in verses 18 to 20, that those who show the greatest enthusiasm at the beginning of a venture are often the first that fall off. Have you ever noticed that? So often the one who gets up and gives the testimony of all the things he's willing to do and all the things he intends to do, so often such a person is the first one to get discouraged and quit. At least this is seems to me to have been my experience. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. I think the need to present the negative begins with our presentation of salvation and should also be included in our presentation of truth. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This is very important. Faithfulness requires a certain amount of pain and suffering even as one lives for the Lord. Too often we have presented everything that we present from the Scriptures as if it was all rosy and there was never anything that could go wrong. Well, let me show you something. Acts 20, 21. I think this begins with our presentation of salvation. Many times when we tell others about Jesus Christ and how to be saved, we tell them about sins forgiven, but we don't warn them that the Christian life can only be likened to a bed of roses if one remembers that rose bushes have thorns. There are the beautiful flowers in the Christian life, but there's also those terrible thorns. Look in Acts 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the reason for reading this is to underscore that word repent. I have heard grace preachers say that repentance is not a part of our message, that that was only for Israel. I have purposely read to you from the Apostle Paul's speech so that you can see that Paul taught that people must repent. Repentance is that negative part of salvation that too many people don't want to do. There is, in the turning to Christ, a turning from sin. And repentance is turning from one's sin and one's way of life. And it is negative, and there are those who say, well, it'll be too much for me to give up, and they're telling you the truth. They will be giving up what is in their own minds at that moment too much. Now, you can point out to them all you want, how much Christ gave up for them and all of that. The point is, when a man says it's too much for me to give up, he's saying he'd rather be in his present life than to be saved. And being saved, while it doesn't cost us anything materially, and while we don't have to work for salvation or any of that, it is a turning. It is a relinquishing of the past life. It's not a matter of living 3 perfect years or 2 perfect minutes, but it is a matter of turning from sin to God. And I think sometimes we need to mention this to people, don't you think? Sometimes when people come forward too easily, it may be because they only heard half the gospel. And you know how saved a man who's only half saved is. He's not saved at all. He's just hard to convince that he needs to be saved the next time around. Look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Again, I have purposely stuck with one of Paul's sermons because there are those who think that while the 12 taught men to repent, Paul never did. Paul did, however. He did teach men that they had to repent to be saved. There is no other way. There is, of course, belief on Jesus Christ. But in addition, there is a turning from one's past life. Personally, I see this embodied in Romans 10:9, though you may not, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That first part, the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, is, I believe, the very embodiment of repentance, isn't it? It's admitting that as creator of the universe, he has the right over our life, and we now turn our life over to him. That's how a man is saved, by turning his life over to the Lord. And I think that we ought to be very, very careful about this popular expression, take Jesus as your personal Savior. I do not find it in Scripture. I have not yet found anyone that can show me one passage of Scripture, be it kingdom or grace, that says just take Jesus as your personal Savior. I find rather that in the kingdom passages the emphasis is on Jesus as Messiah, which always meant to the Jew that they were turning their life over to him. And in the Pauline passages I find expressions like the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our what? Our Lord. There is something to the turning over of the life to God that has within it these negative aspects that sometimes we try to ignore. They're there, aren't they? They really should not be ignored. They should be presented with full force. And I realize that sometimes because Christians are so used to this expression, why we have to kind of give in part way and say, well, they have to take Jesus as Lord and Savior. I don't object to that expression, but make sure the Lordship is in there. Jesus Christ is not merely the believer's Savior. He is the believer's Lord. And I believe that must be emphasized. That other expression, I don't really know where it came from, do you? Maybe somebody with too much experience in sales got a hold of the gospel, and we've been suffering ever since. Because it's a good sales pitch, but it's not biblical. And we have the same thing, of course, when we come to the presentation of other truths. I don't care whether you're talking about dispensationalism, the doctrine of election, fundamentalism as opposed to neo-evangelicalism, or whatever. You can present the truth, you can present the doctrine, and there are those who will get very enthused over the truth till they find out that it's going to cost when they tell others that they believe a certain truth. We just read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 that it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. Now turn with me to the Galatians 5 and 22. The believer is to be faithful. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we have the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's a single fruit. It never says fruits, as so many have it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. That's what that is there. Faithfulness. The believer who is living for the Lord will be faithful to the Lord. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. We look at the Apostle Paul's ministry and we see what victory that he had. But the Apostle Paul had some other problems too. And he mentions some things that he had. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Now I see in that something dispensational, don't you? It's not just the testimony of the Lord that Paul was warning Timothy about, but the fact that there would be that natural tendency to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. There are many today who are silent grace believers. I wonder how many people ever saw the grace message through a silent witness. I've heard people say this about testifying to the unsaved. They say, well, I'd be a silent witness. What kind of a witness is a silent witness? A no good witness. That's what kind of a witness. Can you imagine a court of law run on silent witnesses? It's really silly when people talk that way. You cannot ever be a silent witness for the truth. Your silence witnesses against the truth. Always. Your silence witnesses against the truth. He says, don't be ashamed of me or the Lord, but be thou a partaker or a partner of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. People hear certain doctrines from the Scriptures, and they're thrilled. They're thrilled to the first person that disagrees with them, makes fun of them. Then suddenly they lose that glow about whatever the truth is. And they don't realize that there is something to the partnership of the afflictions of the gospel. Partaker means partner. There is a partnership here. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And he goes on and on here. Then look at verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now that last phrase there needs to be retranslated, but it's not our purpose this morning to look at that, so we'll just look at the first part. For the which cause I also suffer these things. The Apostle Paul was aware of the need to suffer. Now look at verses 14 and 15. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they who were in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All of those in Asia, the Apostle Paul lost a large group of churches. Churches over which he had labored a great deal. Now, he doesn't say these people were unsaved, but they still had forsaken the Pauline message. You know, when people say to us, and they do from time to time, that throughout most of church history, people haven't known much about the grace message, and they say, well, it must have been early when people relinquished the grace message. I take them to these verses. It was early. The Apostle Paul lived to see most of the professing church turn away from the grace message. He says so. Some of his greatest works were in the Asian churches. And those Asian churches had turned away from Paul. They had decided to follow some other scheme of things, presumably, of course, Peter and his gospel. Isn't that how you would understand that? They would rather follow our Lord's earthly ministry than the heavenly one that he gave through the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul has much to say to Timothy to encourage him to endure the suffering that was going to come his way. Verses 11 and 12 and 13 say something about this in 2 Timothy 2. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's salvation. Dead with Christ, we'll live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. It's only when we suffer that we reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The subject in verse 12 has to do with reigning with Christ. If we are not faithful, is how verse 13 ought to be translated, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That's back to salvation again. What verse 12 is saying is this. If we suffer for the truth, we'll reign with him. But if we fail to suffer, we will not reign with Christ. It's just as simple as that. We'll reign with him corporately, but not individually. The old illustration I've used before of the commoner during the British Empire. Is he reigning over India? Yes. Is he reigning over India? No. You see, he personally has no authority, and yet he's a part of the ruling party. No authority, and yet a part of the ruling party. I'm afraid that's the status of most Christians, don't you think? They've never suffered with the Lord. They're definitely a part of the body of Christ. Once they're saved, they're a part of the body of Christ, and nothing they can do can affect that. But as far as having a reward and actually reigning with the Lord in the sense of having authority, I don't expect him to have any. Do you? Paul says if we deny him, he'll deny us. And many will be denied in that day. They will not have authority. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Many, many verses could be trotted forth on this very important theme. 1 Corinthians 3. We have the various, well, we have the foundation laid in verse 11. Paul's the architect in verse 10. Then it says this in verses 12 through 15. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, technically, this particular passage is talking about how the church is built, how the word is ministered. And those who are not doing it in the proper fashion may have a very large structure in the eyes of men, but if it's out of wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to suffer loss, and they will not have authority in the body of Christ in heaven. Now, we can mention some fairly well-known names if we wanted of people who have absolutely ignored the importance of understanding the truth of God. And they have gigantic names in the eyes of most Christians. But they will not, and I think we should underscore this, they will not have authority in glory. They'll be a part of the body of Christ, assuming they're saved, and that is that. When have you ever seen anything Pauline from the lips of some of the famous evangelists in the country today? You've never seen it. And I take it from 2 Timothy 2:12 that since they have denied the truth of God, God will deny them when it comes to rewards. Don't you take it that way? It's going to look a little upside down to some Christians when we get to glory, won't it? Because here's all these famous names, and they're saved, yet so as if they've been through a fire. And some names they never heard might have a lot of rewards. Some names we may have never heard about. Church history has lost for us most of the names of those who took a stand for God's word and took it boldly. We remember some of the names because they're connected with large followings. We remember the name of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. But there are some little knowns. Maybe someone knows about them, but I sure don't. And there are going to be a few surprises, aren't there, when we see 2 Timothy 2:12 put into operation in glory. Well, back to Matthew 8. The main thing to remember from these verses, Matthew 8:18-22, is the balance that we need in our approach to the ministry, to the ministering of God's Word. We should take our stand for the truth of God. We should take it immediately and boldly, and we should want with all our hearts to see a crowd. But we should never become discouraged when a crowd fails to show up. There's a lot of difference between wanting to see a large number of people follow the truth of God, and then when they fail, just decide, well, then I'll give up. I'll go where the crowd is. And that's the way most people are. Let's just face it. And I think we can honestly say that were it not for the grace of God, that's where most of us might be also. Isn't that true? Were it not for the grace of God, that's where each of us would be. For we are, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, made of the same stuff as they are. An old nature that really doesn't care if it stands for the things of God. And so we should thank God for having enabled us to stand for that truth for which we have stood, and we should continue to stand. I believe, and I think most of you do, that we're seeing the preparations for the world church right now. And many, many fundamentalists, so-called, evangelicals is the term they prefer, are being drawn into it. And they're being drawn into it at a pace that 10 years ago nobody would have believed. But right now they better believe it, because it's happening. Before we leave this section of Matthew 8, 1-22, I want us to go back and look at verses 10 and 11 and comment on them a little bit because of some of the things that some people might say about these particular verses. There are many who misunderstand what the mystery is. I don't know how many times I've heard people say the mystery is Gentile salvation. That is not the mystery. So then they come back to verses like Matthew 8, 10, and 11, and they say, see, there's the mystery in Christ's earthly ministry. And see what it says. Christ here is talking about the great faith of this Gentile, and he says, and I say unto you in verse 11, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to come that are not Jews. And we can look back at the Old Testament and see many, many references to Gentile salvation. Turn with me way back. Maybe we should start where it all starts. Genesis 12. The very first time that God talked about this promise. Genesis 12. Genesis 12. God promises to Abram the following, particularly verses 2 and verse 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Right there in that verse, we see Gentile salvation. All families, not just Abram's family, all families shall be blessed through Father Abraham. Isn't that what it says? Look at Genesis. Oh, I've jotted down a few verses. Genesis 22 and verse 18. Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There's nothing new to the thought of Gentile salvation. It's contained way back here in these verses. And we find it time and time and time again in the Old Testament. It's just a matter of wanting to know how much of it to give. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. All the ends of the world. That's Gentiles, isn't it? There's nothing mystery in Gentile salvation. Look at Psalm 86 and verse 9. There are those who will swear to you that that's what the mystery is all about. They'll put it in footnotes and everything else. Just remember, whenever you have a footnoted Bible, as most of us do, that inspiration stops where you have that line. Remember that? Some people don't remember that. I know one preacher, when you read some of the stuff he puts out, he quotes the footnotes in the Scofield as if they're inspired. I've known him to use them as proof text. Now, the footnotes of no Bible prove anything. Right? There's not a single Bible whose footnotes prove a thing about doctrine. Now, if the footnotes refer to certain scriptures and those scriptures prove certain doctrines, then those scriptures are what's proving the doctrines, not the footnote. Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Now, we can go on and on and on with this, because there are many, many, many verses throughout the Old Testament that talk about Gentile salvation. The Old Testament scriptures talk about it often. But what the Old Testament scriptures talk about is Gentile salvation in the context of Jewish supremacy. Look at Isaiah 2. We live in a funny world, because we live in a world where the Christians have even been taught to think that if God put the Jews first ever again, that he'd be a God of prejudice. And they're wrong. When you look at what God plans to do in the earthly kingdom, you're just going to have to write it down in your little book that the kingdom of heaven is not an equal opportunity employer. Right? It is simply not. The Jews get all the prime jobs. Now just read your Bible and see if that isn't the case. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 3. Or verse 3 is, verses 1 to 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Israel is supreme in the earthly kingdom. But the Gentiles are still extended salvation. And many of them are saved. And they come to Israel's light. Now turn with me to Ephesians 3, since our time is nearly up. And let's find out precisely what is the mystery. The mystery is not Gentile salvation. That is the mystery of Ephesians. The mystery of which the Apostle Paul spoke is not Gentile salvation. It is something different from that. Ephesians 3 starts off in verse 1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. He says explicitly, this mystery was not known in other ages. If it were not for this verse, some might try to call the mystery Gentile salvation, and we might say they had a point. But he explicitly says, the mystery was not known in other ages, Gentile salvation most assuredly was known in other ages. Therefore, Gentile salvation cannot be the mystery. Well, what is the mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same joint body and joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. You want to talk about equality among the saints? That's only in this dispensation. And in this dispensation there is to be an equality among the saints. Now this doesn't mean the saints don't recognize the elders and bishops. 1 Timothy makes it clear that they do. It doesn't mean that they don't recognize authority within the local assembly. They do. But the only time, the only dispensation since Abraham in which God had equality among those whom He saved, so far as their inheritance is concerned, so far as their hope is concerned, so far as their partnership in the things of God, is today. The body of Christ may be an equal opportunity employer, but not the kingdom of heaven on this earth. If we want to paraphrase things that get used from time to time in our society. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And we can add a few other things that have been more of a problem in our history. There's none of these things within the body of Christ, but with Israel, there's very definitely a difference. And when God reestablishes His dealings with men on the basis of their relationship to the nation of Israel, Ephesians 3:6 will no longer apply. Ephesians 3:6 applies only to the time we know as the dispensation of the grace of God. Only to that time. And this is the mystery. And this, of course, is why we talk in verse 9 of Ephesians 3 of the dispensation of the mystery, the time when God is dealing with men on the basis of this mystery. Now notice it doesn't say Gentile salvation there, but the point is that once a man is saved today, he becomes a member of the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. All men are one in Christ. And someday, of course, God will return to that earthly kingdom where once again it'll be Jews as supreme, whether people like it or not. It'll be Jews as supreme. Personally, I think the only ones that'll grumble about it will be the unsaved. I don't think any saved Gentile will ever grumble about having a Jewish master. Now, you may have a different feeling about things, but that's how I understand the Scriptures, because I believe that as I look at the gospel records, those Gentiles that came to Christ for help willingly acknowledged that they did not deserve the bread from the king's table. They willingly acknowledge that. I expect that to be characteristic of all Gentiles who are saved in the kingdom. Just as I do not expect any Jew in the kingdom to be resentful of our position that we have in Christ, which is far above Israel's. Now we today think so much in terms of competition. You know, if one fellow gets ahead of us, why, we're mad at him and all of that. And we just have to simply take that out of our attitude when we view how men feel about others in the household of God. The mystery is full equality within the body of Christ, so far as standing and position. There are differences of function, though. God gave those. He says so in Ephesians 4. But there's the same so far as inheritance and hope, the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. That's the mystery. And what most people preach today is a confusion of the two. I think we'd be wrong to accuse our denominational brethren of not teaching any aspects of the mystery. They do. But then they try to read it back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They try to read it into Matthew 8, 10, and 11, and it doesn't belong there. The point in Matthew 8, 11 is that many will come from other nations to Israel's table. And it's still Israel's table. It never ceases to be Israel's table. Whereas those who come to the Lord today is not Israel's table, is not Israel's city. It's just simply coming to the Lord and becoming a part then of the body of Christ. I trust that we praise the Lord for what He's done for us in grace, because none of us deserve to be a part of the body of Christ. none of us deserve to be saved. And all that we have by His grace. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And, O Lord, we thank Thee for making us a part of the body of Christ. We know, Lord, that we didn't deserve anything, and yet we got Thy greatest. Be with us, Lord. Make us willing to consistently and constantly testify to others about Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.